You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I want to invite you now, if you will, to open a Bible with me to open to Lamentations chapter 3. We want to pick up where we've left off, and as is our custom as a church, to walk through books of the Bible and kind of let it speak and let it set the agenda. We're going to try to do that even more this morning, and we'll continue our trek through the book of Lamentations, and we'll be in the first chunk of chapter 3. And so we'll read through the first, what most scholars would call either the first section or maybe the first two or three sections from verse 1 to verse 24. But as you're making your way there, then I want to draw your attention to maybe the backstory, the context for lament that we began with several weeks ago, that in the story of the Bible, God has created all things out of nothing. Out of the overflow of his righteousness and perfection, he creates all things, just not because he has to, but because he's good. He makes good things that are beautiful and delicious and awesome because he's good like that. And the crowning achievement of his creation, all of this order, is humanity, people who bear his image. And their one job is to simply live in dependent communion with God and enjoy his gifts and simply enjoy the blessing of being in the presence of God, of walking in his presence and being dependent upon his providence. But like most times in your life and mine, you had one job, right? Couldn't do it. And Adam and Eve, the first people, even though their first job was simply just to enjoy God's presence, cultivating the garden in his presence, they decided they want to be God. They wanted to take, instead of being an image bearer, they wanted to be God himself. And while for me that would have been the end of the story, God lets the story go on, continues to show mercy time and time again. And even though they're in captivity and in slavery in Egypt, God shows his mercy by promising to deliver them and grants them a promised land and a promised kingdom with a promised king. And even then, that wasn't enough. That was, even then, not enough for those people. They rebelled against him, turned against him, thought they knew better than him. And so what ensues following is that God sends prophets. God sends messengers. Again, the story would have been over for me at this point. Right? We're done, right? But God in his mercy sends prophets, more than one. And we see in where we find ourselves in this particular section of the Bible, the longest and the most substantive message of prophecy that God sends, namely the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel and Daniel, because they're larger, but also in many ways the most in-depth kind of rebuke and prophecy for what is going to happen if they keep rebelling against God. And so the result of them ignoring those pleas from God is that he turns them over. He lets them have the thing they wanted. They wanted other gods. They wanted the gods of the nations. They didn't want to live in glad dependence of a good and gracious God. They wanted to be God and make gods of their own. And so God says, fine, you won't turn back to me, go ahead. And the book of Lamentations is a corporate lament that reflects upon the greatest devastation that the nation had ever faced. Namely, that when God turned them over to their own gods and the gods of the nations came and swallowed them, and the Babylonians came and destroyed all of Jerusalem. Now, we saw the very first week of our time in this series and the very last couple of chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, I commend them to you, a detailed explanation of what happened when the Babylonians came in and destroyed everything, in waves even, sieging and then pillaging, plundering, destroying the palace, destroying even their most sacred things. Their kingdom and even their king was in ruins and in shackles. And lamentation is a corporate lament over sin and the devastation that comes from sin. My hope in walking through this particular book is that you will learn what I believe is the biblical art of lament, of looking to God, crying out to him, and trusting him with the result. But I hope to also, and I don't think this is a coincidence, I hope to also show you the providential nature of God's word, that that I am even personally leading us through this in my own lament. I have much to grieve. And I think that if I listen closely to kind of the tone of most people around me, when I see kind of the uncertainty, the fear, the anger, the rage that's building, the sense of isolation and anxiety, the depression that comes from our separation, as I see that happening, even if I'm speaking to a camera full of people that are physically separated from us in this room, I think I might be onto something and saying that we all have much to grieve right now as well. We're all grieving the loss of something. And even if you're like, no, I'm doing great, let's get past this, I would encourage you, one of the stages of grief is denial. And we have, maybe that's you, right? Like, let's just get over this. And it's like, okay, yeah. We have much to grieve. But does anyone remember the beginning of this year? Kobe Bryant died. That may not mean anything to you, but that was something to grieve. And none of us had the chance to grieve it. We have much to grieve. The world and the effects of sin are visible. The frailty of humanity is on display. At the very least, the frailty of our way of life is on display, is it not? I don't know what you had planned for October of 2020, but for me, this isn't it. I personally have much to grieve. I mean, we finished a series on the book of Judges, and right at the end, I don't know if you remember this, I know this seems like an echo of ages ago, right? But right when we finished the book of Judges, the Netflix released a series called Tiger King, which was essentially the book of Judges, like a chapter of the book of Judges with tigers. I don't recommend it, but as a church, we were like lamenting the effects of sin through the book of Judges, and then like, this is real. This is happening. In March, one of my mentors and closest friends died suddenly in a car accident. And my gospel community, praise God for them, lamented with me, grieved with me, and ministered to me. 2 months later, one of my other close friends and mentors, I shared this with you as we were walking through the book of Philippians, took his own life. And I know many of you have lost loved ones, and here we can't even go to a funeral, can we? We can't even visit a loved one in a hospital or a nursing home. Do you feel the weight of this? And I think that when you realize that the Bible is not surprised by it, and in fact, the character of God and the inspiration of His Word invites us into declaring these to Him and to trust Him with the response. The other thing I've noticed is that some of you in this room are just better at this, and this is an opportunity for you to realize, oh, crying out to God and lament is good. Some of you, this is evident in the way that you love stories, right? Pick your favorite trilogy or series, right? There's in every trilogy, there's kind of like an introduction, and the second or middle section is like just a beating, right? It's just a series of defeats. Now, for you Star Wars fans, right, like The Empire Strikes Back, it's just like one long beating, right? And here's the thing, I know I've asked many of you, hey, what's your favorite one? And many of you are like, The Empire Strikes Back, and I'm like, you don't like The Return of the Jedi? Like, what's... Like, and he's like, no, and I know most of you actually resonates with you more deeply, stories of suffering. Right? One of my favorite trilogies is the Dark Knight trilogy. And I share this with people, like, hey, which one of those do you like? And people are like, the middle one. Oh, you mean the terrible one? You mean the awful one? And I think that sense of suffering and unresolved pain resonates deeply with people because that's what it's like to live in a broken world. Pick whatever trilogy that I left out. I know, and I think you'll find in the series that somewhere in the middle, there's just like this experience of unresolved pain and conflict. Well, in chapter 3, the writer, the poet that writes us these five poems and lyrics of lament, experiencing the devastating effects of sin, invites us into the language of lament and gives you and I the right and good and godly words to cry out to Him in the midst of the loss of things we hold dear. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of His wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me He turns His hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And therefore, I will hope in him. The focus of this section of chapter 3, leading up to the central passage in the book, is not on the details of the destruction of Jerusalem like we saw. The focus is on God. Even though the focus is in many ways sensing and feeling like God is the enemy, like God is, did you hear the language, that God is a prison, that God is a warrior, that God is some sort of prowling beast, that God is the one who's holding them back. But God is the focus of this particular passage. Now, in Western culture and Western literature, we tend to follow the narrative as it climaxes to a happy ending. But if you'll remember, even more recently, when we walked through Ruth, and we especially through the book of Judges, that's not how Hebrew poetry works. Hebrew poetry is more often what's called a chiasm. It has a chiastic structure. That is a building and matching from beginning to end in which the central point, the central moment, is the focus. Right? So we even saw this in the book of Judges. And I would say this is, in many ways, important to even understanding most of the Bible. Right? I think most scholars even argue that a good and religious Jewish man, Levi or Matthew, wrote the Gospel of Matthew with the very beginning and the end wrapping a bow around the chiastic structure. That in the end, God's people are invited into this kingdom that's growing and multiplying. In fact, you can even see this in the book of Revelation. That Revelation, remember, like it's not a book about what's going on today. It has, in its 400 verses, over 600 references to the Old Testament. And even its structure builds up to the middle. And the central theme of the book of Revelation isn't what's going to happen in the next few days. It's that, ultimately, they will endure and conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so the central focus of this book is found in this middle section of chapter 3. We'll spend the next couple of weeks in it. And so here we are. There is no happy ending in the book of Lamentations. And I would argue that's a good and right reflection on life. in a broken, fallen world. But instead, there's a focus of this lamentation that we find in the center of this chapter, in the center of this book. And God is the focus. His faithfulness and his mercy are the focus. Even though it is surrounded by suffering, detailed suffering, feeling like God was their enemy and had abandoned them, the central theme is God's faithfulness and mercy, even in his judgment, even in living in a sinful, broken, and fallen world. And that's good for us, because if your hope was that your circumstances would get better, if that was somehow your hope, then on your way away this morning, you'll pass to the north of East 10th, a cemetery, a stark reminder that it won't. That your circumstances, your life on this earth ends the same as everyone else. And our hope is not in our circumstances or this life. Our hope, did you catch that? Is in the never-ending faithfulness and mercy of God. And so we're invited to have growing categories for our understanding of sin and growing categories of our understanding of the effects of sin in the world and growing categories, deepening categories of the judgment of God against sin, the right and true and just judgment against God. So in this section, the focus is on God. Did you catch that? Very over and over and over again. So same as we saw last week, where it's like there's 20 verbs. God did this, God did this, you did this, you did this. We saw this again. God is the one who's doing this. But it isn't necessarily talking about what he's doing as much as it's talking about how it seems or how it feels as he's doing it. He's like an enemy. He seems like an enemy. The first section emphasizes, from a first-person perspective, what we learn about suffering and then what we learn about God's faithfulness. You see, God is to be the focus in suffering. God is to be our focus. Think of it this way. God brings, according to this chapter, and allows suffering in order to draw our attention to his faithfulness. Maybe one way I would say that you can reflect upon this is suffering reveals what really matters to us. Suffering really reveals what we truly believe about the world. And when he experienced suffering, the first thing he did, I think this is inspired by the Holy Spirit here, is to blame and hold God responsible. We saw that last week. If God is sovereign over sin and suffering, then that's cool because God is sovereign over the solution. If God is sovereign over the problem, then God is sovereign over the deliverance from that problem. If God is not, then God cannot deliver us. But suffering reveals what we truly believe. It shows what we really worship, what we really value. And that's what I said with you last week, man. Don't wish away the inconvenience of this pandemic. Don't wish away that suffering just yet. Stop for a minute and ask, what have you learned about what you really value over the last 6-7 months? What have you turned to and hoped in? Down deep, what do you really hope is going to get us through this and get us past this? And friend, don't wish that away. See it for what it is. It's God's good mercy to allow suffering to bring that to the surface. Right, there was a lot of things we thought were true back in January, and now we know they're not. Don't wish it away. Take it for what it is. It's suffering that God allows to bring what we really worship, what we really value to the surface. And friend, when it comes to the surface and you see it for what it is, we're invited to repent. We're invited to turn from trusting or hoping in those things. Much of my sorrow is because I live in a broken, fallen world, and much of yours is also. But here's the thing. Unfortunately, most of my suffering, most of my sorrow, most of my disappointment is from trusting in earthly things. It's from hoping in things that have no ability to sustain me. Suffering brings to the surface what's true. And notice, when this happens, he immediately blames God as the enemy. Right? Look, God, you're doing this. You're the one who's like an enemy. And yet, in spite of that, he concludes this section, or turns to the next section at least, by pointing out that even in the midst of it, even when God seems like the enemy, he's faithful and merciful. God is meant to be the focus of suffering. So stop for a minute. When you think about that question, what have you hoped in? What have you really trusted in? You know, right? What are you really praying for over the last several months? If God isn't your hope, if his presence isn't your hope, the language here is if he isn't your portion, then we're invited to expect suffering the consequences of that. One of the things I've seen many of you, you know, we're all struggling through certain things, and so many people are struggling in this time. And I know personally, I feel the weight of, like, personally, I don't know that I prepared you for suffering. I see some of you and others around us just like turning to other things, and I'm like, shoot. It's not if, but when. It's coming. And that's not cynicism. That is a right and high view of sin and its effects in the world. My hope is that so much that's gone wrong, or at least gone off the rails in different ways in the last several months, has been no surprise to you, and you've been prepared. Because often we believe that, like, just nothing will break, nothing will go wrong. I know, I experienced this in my relationships, especially with my wife. Like, it's like we really think nothing's ever going to go wrong. Stuff in our house breaks, and we really thought that was always going to last, right? I'm always shocked when the car breaks down or something breaks. I'm always blown away by it. And it's because, like, down deep, something, I didn't realize it, but in its breaking, I realized, oh, that's what I was hoping in. That's what I was trusting in. And that may seem silly, but we freak out. I don't know who told me that tires would never go flat. I don't know who told me that cars would always start in the cold weather. But suffering revealed that that's really what I believed. We focus on God and lament the consequences of sin. And so therefore, we're prepared for this. If our focus is on God and his righteousness and his holiness, even in his anger against sin, then we begin to lament sin rightly. We lament suffering rightly. We can look to God and trust him with the resolution. If our focus is on God, then we will lament rightly because we will see suffering and sin in relationship to him rather than in relationship to other suffering. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's always really easy to condemn sin that you don't suffer with. Right? Have you ever noticed that? It's really always that it's simple to, like, think there's always a group of people who are really bad because they sin in a way that doesn't tempt you, right? Whether it be in, like, lust, greed. I mean, it's always easy to condemn them for lusting after stuff you don't lust after. And that's because we see that sin in relationship to what? Not in relationship to the perfection of God. We see it in relationship to other sin. And so we can kind of compare, like, oh, yeah, well, compared to this, compared to them. And here's the thing, we can always find someone to compare ourselves to that we measure better than, because we always set the scorecard unfairly. And so therefore, we minimize sin in our own life, but we don't minimize sin in the lives of others. And friend, that's evidence that we're not focused on God when we see sin and its consequences. We're not focused on God as sovereign over the universe when we see suffering. We're focused on our circumstances. We're hoping in, trusting in our circumstances. And so therefore, you have to justify your circumstances. Remember, God's wrath is proportional to his righteousness and holiness, not the severity of the sin. The people here in this text felt the weight of corporate sin. Sin that maybe even they hadn't committed, but they felt the weight and felt that God was bringing about just punishment because they knew how holy and righteous God was. And we're meant to do this as well. We lament sin, not because it's particularly good or bad compared to other sin, because we always have a way of measuring our sin as not that bad. But we lament sin because we see it in light of God's perfection. It incurs upon God's righteous wrath. Or so it incurs God's righteous wrath. It in the end, it infiltrates. It is a degradation and a rebellion against God's perfection. So we're to lament sin even if it's not our own personal sin. Notice he's saying, like, the I language, is the language of Jerusalem. That is, that he's taking on what the people of God feel because of the corporate effects of sin. Look, it can be so easy to condemn sin when you're focused on it rather than the holiness of God. When we focus on his righteousness and his anger against it, then we take our eyes off of sin and we're lamented rightly because of God, not because of it. Because after all, if we're not focused on who God is and his response to sin, then we'll look to lesser things. Look, the language of Isaiah says this powerfully, how even the good and right things they thought were okay were actually abominations before God because they had rejected him. Their focus wasn't on him experiencing his presence. Isaiah chapter 1, when you spread out your hands in prayer, right? Like, the picture is that, like, there's people getting together and they're raising their hands in prayer and worship. Sounds like a great time, right? When you spread out your hands in prayer, what? I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer me many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing what is wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Hear what he's saying? When you see God in his righteousness and see everything in relationship to it, then what we do is revolving around, it's wrapped around, it's centered upon his character. But when it's not, not only do even the most religious and pious things become meaningless, they actually become detestable to God. And so he's like, look, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter whether you gather in person or via a live stream. It doesn't matter whether you wear a mask or not, whether you sing or not. It doesn't matter. Like, it doesn't matter if you don't buy it, if you're not encountering and affected by the heart of God and therefore advocating for others the way he has advocated for you. Because you don't eradicate sin in your life if it's not that bad. Amos says this more powerfully, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. Why? I will not listen to the song, to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Their religion and the most sacred things to them were an affront to God. They were an affront. And so to come to God was to experience him as an enemy. Did you hear that language? That language that you saw in Amos and Isaiah was picked up here. See the picture of that? He's like an enemy. He's like an animal waiting to destroy me. And you know that's true, right? Like, look, if we're good, if our relationship is right, you love me and the people I love, then when you come to my house, you will experience hospitality. I'll wine and dine you, right? But if you harm or abuse or assault, like my wife or one of my daughters, then when you step onto my property, you're likely to be shot. So you know this is true. When the relationship is right, then communion and presence is good. But when it's broken, then how do we experience one another? Did you catch that? As an enemy. And it's true in your heart and mind, and in an infinitely more perfect way, it's true of the heart of God. Their religion, taking what God had given them for granted, ended up putting them at odds with God. So they experience him as an enemy. Other things had become central. Other things mattered more. And even though they had been warned by different prophets over and over and over again, they still wanted lesser things. So let me give you three things that we'll run through that we see from this picture, right? Remember, I told you, these poems are written in acrostic fashion. So every chapter, the first four chapters, the lines begin with a letter of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, okay? And so there's not as much structure. If you wrote an acrostic, it would be less about like theme and more about just the letter. Well, if you'll notice, there's 66 verses in chapter 3. That's because the pace is picking up. And now there are three lines for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's meant to, the pace is meant to go from like A, B, C, right? To now in chapter 3, it's A, B, 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 C, right? You get this? And so this first section, the pace is building, the central focus is coming into view. And so you can't see as much in terms of like its structure as much as you can see at least what I think we can make of some observations about the language and themes. The first one is the language of breaking. The language of breaking. Did you hear that? God, this is all throughout the Old Testament, but God, it says God breaks them. Here, I want to tell you, this is a half-baked idea. This is something I've learned in the several years I've lived in South Dakota, and it's particularly pertinent for this morning as the temperature is clearly turning. Frozen and hardened things break more easily. When a thing is cold and rigid, it breaks. When it's soft and supple, it doesn't. And so the language of breaking, now you see this in Psalm 34, that God is near to the brokenhearted. But think about what's implied even in that language of brokenhearted, like my heart is broken. What has to be true of your heart for it to break? Again, it's a metaphor. Your heart is a muscle, right? We know this, but what has to be true in the Old Testament picture of your heart and being? What has to be true about your heart for it to be able to break? It has to be rigid, cold, and hard. And the language of breaking is meant to let us see here, in this analogy, this picture, frozen and hardened things break more easily. Listen, I know many of us right now have a broken heart for many different things because we've experienced the loss of things or experienced the turmoil or the tension, the conflict, right? Many of you are lamenting brokenness, but often the breaking comes from the hardening. I shared this with you as we were walking through the Gospel of John, and Jesus says some very provocative things. And I shared with you the kind of the lesson of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is that like hard teaching makes for soft hearts. Soft teaching and preaching makes for very hard hearts. Breaking is what happens when you freeze a thing, harden a thing, and hit it against another hard object. When a thing is frozen, and thing is hard, and it hits a more solid object, it breaks. Notice, in Lamentation chapter 3, breaking is what happens when you harden yourself against a permanent and immovable object like God. We experience brokenness in the world because of sin, but look what it's given us the invitation to consider that we might be lamenting brokenness, and that's an invitation to repent of hardness. Your current brokenness might be an invitation to repent of coldness. And as sure as in the months to come, stuff that you thought was good is going to get cold, freeze, and crack, so also this language of brokenness is actually always the end result when you harden yourself against God. And we lament breaking under God's discipline, and yet we repent of being cold and hard to begin with. And we break in the places in our lives where we're the coldest and most rigid. And what we find here is that God might break us to show us that we've been hardened against him. Now, I'll tell you this. You saw at the end of this passage, right? He won't break you to harm you. He won't. He will break you to show you his mercy. I know that's wild, but remember, his ways are above our ways. And so if today you're in this room and you're like, I'm broken, I got nothing, right? I'm exhausted, I don't want to go on, I don't know what the point is, then friend, you're in a good place. And God will meet you in this. Do you feel broken? This chapter tells us that you're in a good place to experience his unfailing mercy. The second thing I think we see here is the language of feeling lost. The language of feeling like their earthly kingdom was gone. They had lost. They had lost the things that they valued. They had lost their temple. They had lost not only their palace, but we saw at the end of 2 Kings, every significant structure. And so you see, like in the details of this particular passage, they're lamenting how it seems like God has removed everything and they've lost all the things that they valued, even things that they thought God had given them. But notice, a biblical lament is the acknowledgement of the transience of earthly kingdoms. They had, by God's promise, been given a king and a kingdom, and yet they thought that was enough. They didn't need God anymore. They could do whatever they want. They didn't need to listen to his prophets and listen to his voice. They could do whatever they want. Their earthly kingdom was enough. And friend, they were lamenting the failure of the earthly kingdom. And I want you to know, that's what happens every time you hope in an earthly kingdom. That's what happens every time you hope, what happens when you hope in something that you can build with your own hands. I believe that's mostly what the current partisan political environment is made up of. Two sides warring for you to endorse their earthly kingdom. I don't mind you campaigning and voting and advocating for one of those causes, but friend, it sure sounds like they want you to give them their unyielding allegiance. And they'll justify sin to get your endorsement. And I just want to warn you, that hope in the earthly kingdom will leave you decimated. Now, here's what I think that means for our church. I believe this is about to happen. I believe on, what is it, we're going to vote on November 3rd, and on November 4th, half of the people you and I know will feel the weight of their earthly kingdom crumbling. I think, here's what I want you to tell you. Like, I want our church to be a welcome refuge for the refugees of the political and culture wars. Right? And so, on November 4th, when half the people you know are, like, outraged that their kingdom's falling apart, are you going to gloat right? Or are you going to like, what? Or are you going to be the kind of person that says like, oh, your kingdom, like your earthly kingdom failed? Mine too. Come. Welcome into people. All of our earthly kingdoms have failed. And when they failed, we found the unending, unyielding mercy and faithfulness of God. Friend, it's okay. And repent with me. Turn from hoping in earthly kingdoms and savor the eternality of God's kingdom. And I know what it feels like, right? And remember, this is one of the apostles, right? Their first question in the book of Acts. Jesus, when are you going to establish your kingdom? And what does he say? None of your business, right? It is not for you to know. What's it for you to do? To bear witness. To bear witness of the kingdom come through me. So friend, vote, advocate, but do not for a minute think that your vote will bring Christ's kingdom. Christ alone brings his kingdom. And we live as ambassadors of that kingdom. And we advocate for it, and we tell about it. So friend, campaign all you want, but please don't let anyone think that your loyalty don't let anyone think that your loyalty for God's kingdom is lower than your loyalty for your political party. So vote for Biden or Trump or Joe Jorgensen, right? But please don't expect them to bring what only Christ can. And here's the thing, on November 4th, if your kingdom crumbles and you're outraged by it, I want you to know, me too. Friend, I've tried to build my own kingdom so often, and it breaks every time. And I'm smack dab in the middle of crushing, and it's actually God's mercy that's new every morning. So the cancel culture that currently exists is an anti-gospel. And I just believe many of us are going to either be tempted to or experience the pains of being canceled. And it's the most anti-gospel thing on earth. And friend, if you lament rightly, right, the decimation of earthly kingdoms such that we experience God's mercy, then I think that we will become a very welcome place for refugees of the cancel culture. And you'll think, I know, right, that might make you mad. But my one job is to remind you of the kingdom that comes, right? I don't care about who you vote for. I'm supposed to give an account for your soul. And you could vote for whoever you want and still go to hell. And this is where I get to invite you to realize, like, these earthly kingdoms are meant to only mirror God's coming kingdom. And when you lose sight of that, you will feel like God is an enemy. Now, man, isn't that graphic? You stuck me in the kidneys with an arrow. The partisan world says that your problem is that you just picked the wrong earthly kingdom. Come over to our kingdom. And many people even want me to tell them what earthly kingdom to pick. And I frustrate them because I say, repent. The kingdom of Christ is near. So vote, but put your trust in God's kingdom where his mercy never fails. And rightly lament the loss of earthly kingdoms. Remember, friend, you are a citizen of another kingdom because of Christ. Right? The greatest nation on earth isn't the United States. It's not. It's the kingdom of Christ. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Third thing, the language not only of losing the kingdom, but lastly, the language of the never-ending mercy of God. It's never-ending. Never ending. And I want to end on this, like this idea that in the midst of that suffering, right? And that's one of the best things. Most people are wishing away suffering so that they'll experience God's presence. And what we find in Lamentations is a confrontation of it, isn't it? Even in the frustration, even in the suffering, even when it seems like it's hopeless, that's when we experience God's kingdom. That's when we experience his presence, right? And that's why Jesus says, right, at the center of the Gospel of Matthew, don't worry, the kingdom's like a mustard seed. I know it seems insignificant, but that's how mustard seeds start. And so we're meant to see the unending nature of God's faithfulness and mercy in the midst of suffering. Maybe the most provocative way I could say it is this. There is no happy ending in the Bible or in this life. We all want the happy ending. And everyone wants it. But there is no happy ending. Now, in Lamentations, there is no happy ending because they experience God's mercy in the middle. And then you'll see for the next several weeks, we're still going right back into suffering. And it gets worse, it gets more and more painful. And yet, people experience, in the middle of the story, God's mercy, God's faithfulness. But there is no happy ending. And the reason there is no happy ending in this story, in this life, or in the Bible, is that's because there is no end to God's mercy and faithfulness. There's no happy ending in the Bible because the thing that we're invited to, even in the book of Revelation, is forever. Now, we sing this sometimes, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, right? It's all over. No. We'll have no less days, we'll have no fewer days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so we can be okay with suffering around the outside edges of this chapter because we know that God's mercy is unending. And even in the book of Revelation, the story, maybe this chapter in history, well, every time something ends in the Bible, it's the beginning of something else. And we're invited into this because we know that, like, even though it seems like things are falling apart, we're invited into something that's going to last forever. An ending is just like our best literary guess at where we are and what chapter we're in. But God's mercy never ends. There is no end to his faithfulness. This is the closest you'll get to a happy ending in Lamentations. In that, I'm going to run out of time and stop, right? That's it. And it would just happen to have ended on a verse that's more hopeful than the rest. But don't let that discourage you. Your circumstances were never meant to be happy. Your joy in the merciful and faithful God is. Look the way he describes it. My portion now. He describes God as at the very end, like, he is my portion. I love that language in verse 24. My soul finds that the Lord is my portion. Think of it this way. The one who has nothing but God has everything. But the one who has everything but God has nothing. Now, how do we know this as Christians? I'll point you to John chapter 2. These people were lamenting the destruction of all that they held dear. Now, later we'll see in Nehemiah, they rebuild what they can. And what we have after this is what we would call like a second temple period of history by the time that Jesus comes along. These people had lamented the loss of everything sacred because they had taken God for granted. In John chapter 2, that same issue comes up with Jesus. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They asked Jesus, and Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. It was right after he cleansed it, kicked out all the people, ripping people off. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and then they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Friend, we can lament the loss and even decimation of things that we hold dear in this world. Because when earthly kingdoms fail and it seems like God is against us, his mercy and his faithfulness never come to an end. And our reminder every single day is that even the greatest betrayal, the greatest, most public execution of the most innocent man did not stop God from working. And in the same way that the earthly kings and kingdoms, temples and holy places, places sacred to us, may fail, Jesus Christ will resurrect and rise over the top of them. He didn't say the temple won't get destroyed. And he doesn't say to you or me, your temple won't get destroyed. He says, fine, when those earthly structures become rubble, remember, I will rise over them. My own heart is heavy with lament. It seems like many people I know are feeling the weight or the loss, or at least just feeling like something in their life is slipping out of their hands. And I know many of you are burdened by many different things, whether it's a virus, election, issues of race and injustice, issues of division across partisan lines or generational lines or even ethnic lines. It's coming out in pettiness for some and discouragement for others, and many of it just a general sadness. And if that's you, God is still gracious. You can rest in Him. There isn't really anything I can say that would change the circumstances. But His mercy is new every day. His loving kindness never stops. And even though our kingdoms crumble, and even though it seems like God is against us, His faithfulness never changes. His mercy never comes to an end. And we know that because the grave could not hold our Savior. The tomb could not grip God's work. And the empty tomb testifies to the unending mercy of our loving God. Let's pray together and thank Him for that. Holy Spirit, we thank You for being present and active and alive in Your word. God, I thank You that You are merciful and good to us, but I confess to You, Lord, with many of the people in this room, sometimes I can't see it. Often it seems like You're against us. Often it seems like You're out to hurt us. And my own broken heart at times testifies to the weight and gravity of sin. But God, I thank You that in the same fear and isolation and devastation that the disciples must have felt when their hopes were dashed and their teacher was dead in a tomb, and You met them. You met them in their suffering. Would You also meet us? God, we confess that we feel the weight of things around us crumbling. We feel the unsteadiness of the ground we're standing on. And I ask that in the midst of trial and sorrow, that You would meet and be present with these people. Might we live as ambassadors for Your kingdom, because we know that even in spite of the loss of earthly kingdoms, we revel in the kingdom come. We revel that we will reign over the earth with You, and the story will never come to an end. Would You even now infuse the hopeless in this room with hope? Would You infuse the downtrodden and sad, the fearful, the angry? Would you grant them calm? Would You give us peace? Would You remind us that Your faithfulness and Your mercy never comes to an end? We thank You that we know this is true in Jesus Christ. Amen.